Our scripture reading this evening is the same verse that Don referenced in his time at the Lord's table this morning, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, reading through verse 20. The account here then is immediately after the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come to Jesus and they had demanded a sign, and Jesus had said that no sign for this evil and adulterous generation will be given except that of the sign of Jonah. Beginning in verse 13 there of Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
It is an encouragement, not only to me, but others, that you made the choice of worshiping with the fellow saints and partaking of the way God wants us to serve him. As Randy pointed out, what Don touched on this morning in the Lord's Supper, we're going to go a little bit deeper in this evening. And that has to do with who was Jesus of Nazareth. As we consider it, the fact of Christ or Jesus is absolute. Therefore, he cannot be ignored. If you stop to think about it, other leaders of religions, Muhammad, Buddha, whatever, they don't get a tenth of the kind of flack that Jesus does. Mostly because, Buddha's kind of lost in history. They're not even sure when he lived. So there's not really much you can do about it. Plus, it doesn't demand that much of you. In fact, most of the gods of India, and there's 33 million of them, require no proof that you believe in them. Just someone got a vision and they saw it, and that is accepted. But Jesus is another story. There's secular writings of the time, from Josephus to Seneca, whatever, that mentioned a literal physical individual. Plus, the writing of the early apologists for Christianity from the first century on, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and others, they witnessed to knowing Christ. They mention him. They argue for his teachings and for him also as being the Son of God. For a long time, it looks like it's changing with some people. He marked a division in the history of man. Everything was either categorized as before Christ or living in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, A.D. So we set our calendars by him. It's hard to kind of argue that away when so many people accept the fact that he did live. And the fact that he was who he claimed to be. This is one of the arguments that Peter made at Antioch is, you know him, he was in your midst. These are people that didn't need any proof that he existed. They knew he existed. He caused such a stir in Jerusalem at the time. They were witness to his crucifixion, and they knew where he was buried. It was marked very plainly with the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. So what Peter logically points out, where is he? It's like who? The book that asks the question, who moved the stone? By the time that Peter is preaching, you could go to the tomb where everybody realized where he is buried, and it's empty. Now, the disciples couldn't have snatch the body because they weren't allowed in the vicinity. That's what the Roman guards were for. The Jews wouldn't snatch the body because that would just prove a resurrection. And the Romans were in a penalty of death to make sure that nobody touched that. So how'd he get out? These are facts of the time, and they are still things that have to be dealt with. Because more than anything else, Jesus requires something of us. He demands an explanation. Therefore, people have to, or compelled to come up with false doctrines to divide, devise against him. This was true even of the Pharisees at the time he lived. Obviously he's got the power. Yeah, well, they could only say, they couldn't deny the power, they couldn't deny him. All they could do was come up with, well, he did it by the power of Satan. It demands an attitude toward him also. As you read of his life, his exploits, for 3 years he walked among people, and on a daily basis, sometimes late in the night, he did good deeds. And he taught in such a way that people were impressed. There's no getting around this guy. So what's your attitude toward him? Now, he demands that you accept him what he was, and he demanded a certain change of life. That's what probably upsets most people. They don't want to have Jesus as a historical character. They don't want to have him as a live person. They really don't want to have him as the Son of God, because what he said is, now you have to behave yourself. And people don't want to do that. So he also, he also demands an answer by lip and by life. Do you confess him as your Lord? If so, do you follow him as your Lord? If his deity is denied, a more reasonable, logical explanation is necessary. But being reasonable and logical, the explanations don't reside in that neighborhood. I mean, they go from, well, he wasn't really killed on the cross. He did the best acting job in history then. Even to fulfilling prophecy about who he was going to be crucified between and the piercing of his side by a Roman spear. So he now asks, really of all men in history, us included, who do you say that I am? And this is a quote that comes from when he was dealing with his disciples. So we need to, how about we consider the facts and what is the basis of our answer? How do we feel about it? Okay, first of all, looking at the nature and character of Jesus, he never apologized for or confessed sin. Never. Didn't have to. In fact, his purity of life is something that's even mentioned in the Quran. Muhammad attests to it, six centuries out. Contrast this with the confessions of Paul and John. Paul said it himself. I mean, he wrote just about a third of the New Testament, but didn't claim the purity of his Lord. He said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm chief. Paul's crimes were, as he put it, he persecuted the church, murdered Christians. As to John, John said, 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, including himself, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. We all have sin. And it has to be dealt with. Who else is going to help us with it? No other man. The reason Jesus came was to provide the perfect sacrifice from his sinless life, and nobody else was qualified in order for our sins to be forgiven by God. No charge was brought against him in open court save his virtues. There was nothing, like Daniel, there's nothing bad to say about him. Instead, men tried to kill him illegally. And Luke 5:30 says, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? They tried to find something in his life that he was doing or his disciples were doing that was against the law. And very gently explains to them, very patiently, if you went out on a Saturday and you found your ox in a ditch, even though it's the Sabbath, wouldn't you have a consideration for the ox and pull him out? How much more then would the Son of Man care for an individual who got some problems and needs help also? John 5:18 says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he wasn't, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They finally got him on a charge of blaspheming, but he wasn't blaspheming. I mean, if he says he was the Son of God and he is the Son of God, that's not blaspheming. I mean, it was so obvious that even a Roman soldier at the base of the cross looked up and goes, surely this was. And some versions go, the Son of God. Others go, truly this was an innocent man. Well, what's he innocent of? Of the charge of blasphemy. He really was the Son of God. So the two gospels are compatible. Perjured witness were unable to prove sin against it. I mean, they had to bring in people to lie in order to find some charge. And then that didn't work because they contradicted one another. In John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? That's Jesus' question to him. If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? And he proved his truth. You know, the works that he did, you know, the things that, you know, the Father gave him to do, you know, the fulfilled prophecies that were occurring. In Luke 23:4, and Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no guilt in this guy. So they brought him before a Roman court, which they had to do, and the Roman governor didn't find him guilty of anything. So, what were the Jews supposed to do? They did the very thing they weren't supposed to do. They decided to have a trial. And they couldn't find really, you know, witnesses that would tell the truth that would convict him. Furthermore, you have to step back and go, you know, there's a lot of things that we look into here. We talked about providence, you know, the things that had to line up in order for this event to occur. I mean, supposedly the Jews didn't have the power of execution. It was forbidden by Roman law. Only the Romans could crucify him. So how did he get crucified? You know, what was in Pilate's mind that he let all these people do the wrong thing? When it goes back to understanding some of the, you know, we talked about in understanding the Bible, the more you know about the context of the history, Pilate's way of thinking, we can imagine, is, okay, he's trying to keep the peace. He's trying to make sure there's no more riots. He doesn't want the notoriety to get back to Rome. Why? Because they might start asking, who put this guy in charge anyway? And there's the rub. He wasn't put in charge by Caesar, as others were. His post was given to him by Mark Antony, who had just been dealt with as a rebel general, he and Cleopatra. And then, you know, so Pilate didn't want to know that the man that had been executed by Caesar Augustus was the man that set him in power. So he wanted to keep things quiet, so he's willing to let the Jews do what they shouldn't have been allowed to do. No moral flaw was found by the enemies of his time. They were many and influential. His enemies were religious, they were political, they dogged him constantly. I mean, probably if somebody was with us 24 hours a day for 3 years, they'd find something wrong to do, you know, that we did. In fact, even in this culture, there's so many laws on the books now that even a lawyer once suggested there's not a citizen alive that doesn't violate three felonies every day. So they should have been able to find something with this guy. But they couldn't. There was nothing that he did wrong. Whatever charges they made, he answered them on the spot, and he made them look foolish. He knew more about the law than they did. That was obvious. His life was public, and he wouldn't hide it. He was out there daily before him, under a microscope. Still couldn't find any sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, but there was a reason for this. He made him, that is, he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is a strange thing, is that here's an innocent man, and God worked it so that he would die for our sins. With the result that we could be righteous people, but not our own righteousness, to be able to take on his righteousness, that breastplate of the armor of God. You know, that we are saved by his life and what he did. Nor has any flaw been found by any skeptics since. I mean, there's people that try to come down on it. They've accused him of being a homosexual because, you know, of his love for John. Even recently, the Da Vinci Code speculates that he really had an affair or married Mary Magdalene and then had a child. I mean, it's just lies cut from smoke, really. People buy into it. But when you start looking at the history and the accounts and things that, you know, concerning the life of Christ, there's really no evidence for all the speculations. For everyone you want to say against Jesus, it doesn't stick. And it hasn't stuck for 2,000 years. Men have tried. Well, Christ's life, as we're looking at it, was unprecedented. There were 9 great world empires before Christ. Not one of them produced his like. Even priests and leaders of each of these nations, they were bestial themselves and lustful. They were nowhere like our Lord. There was at least 4,000 years of culture and civilization climaxing in Greece before he came, but search in any one of these cultures, and you'll never find one person that's like him. None came as a result of prophecy, as he did. None taught as he taught. None sacrificed themselves as he did. Note, Matthew 7:29, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. I mean, even when soldiers were sent to arrest him, they come back and they haven't got him. They go, why didn't you bring him? Their comment was, never a man spake the way this man speaks. I mean, what arrested them was the fact of what he had to say and the way he said it. They'd never met anybody like this guy. And he was so impressive in his lectures, in his teachings, that they forgot what they came for. In every respect, he is unparalleled. In wisdom, the wisest of men still study him. I mean, of our own founding fathers and stuff, Washington, even Jefferson, Adams, Madison, all believed in him and studied the scriptures. They based our country on it. Abraham Lincoln used the Bible a lot. In fact, Vern Gilly, one of our past elders, showed me a newspaper clipping that showed that Lincoln even belonged to the Church of Christ. Not only presidents, but generals. Most generals before World War II always took a Bible with them. Abrams, even after that, I think Schwarzkopf studied the scriptures. Some of our best generals in the sense of leaders of special forces said there was nothing that could replace Christianity in the foxhole in order to shore up men's faith and keep them strong in their battle. Even scientists. There are some now that claim, you know, to be scientists and ridicule, you know, Christianity and the origin of life, you know, in creation. But people forget that we have science because scientists believed in God. That they thought we lived not in a chaos, but in a cosmos, a well-ordered, designed universe. And all they did was set out to discover what laws God had put in place. It was a deep respect. The giants, Copernicus, Newton, Galileo, Einstein, they all believed in God. No system of right and wrong has ever replaced the Ten Commandments, except, you know, what came along in the New Covenant. I mean, it's based on our country. You know, in our country, Madison said that pretty much we've based our laws on the ability of man to govern themselves. We've based it on the Ten Commandments, that if men have a fear of God and they know what God expects from them, they'll want to keep the law. And then he adds the codicil, if men are not moral, this law is, you know, the republic is not going to last. It'll fall in the face of abnormal behaviors. And even as we look at, you know, even the Ten Commandments, what are you going to replace them with? Is there anything in any law that operates on as high a level as the Ten Commandments? Okay. Which of the commandments are you going to replace? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, the courts will love that. Okay. Or not honor your father and mother. How about murder? You going to outlaw that? Then the courts have no reason to stay in business. The very foundation of civilization is based on God's wisdom. And Jesus came along to really enhance it. Nothing has come down through history that equal their justice except the New Covenant. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God, this is one of those figures of speech. Is God foolish? No. But if he were, even his foolishness is wiser than the wisest of men. Is God weak in any way? No. But if he was, his weakness is still stronger than anything man can come up with. How about his power? Who has since equaled it? Referring to what Jesus accomplished. I mean, just look at the miracles he did. Infinite power, it seems like, just in a finite universe of our world. Walking on the water, stilling the storm, healing every kind of sickness, casting out demons, raising the dead. And all that while he's still holding the universe and helping it, you know, along, making it work. Who could rival him in power? Who has set up a world empire within a generation and maintained it for 2,000 years? I mean, even Churchill noticed this. I mean, countries are set up by violence. That's how they do it. But Jesus' kingdom, whoever conquered a world without a fight except him? Who has ever resurrected the dead except him, including himself? Who has ever done the miracles that Jesus has and truly displayed the power of God in their life as he did? Matthew 26:53, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I think some versions go myriad. Yeah, a myriad when it's talked about is what the Greeks consider, or the Romans consider, the ultimate number. That was for them infinity. So when Jesus is not really specifying the number of agents that he can call on, there's probably more than that around, but he's just saying, my power is unlimited. I mean, when you stop to think about it, it took only two angels to completely wipe Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth. What can you do with 12 legions, 12 times 6,000? And to go along with it is his humility. Who could be like it? There's a saying that goes, absolute power corrupts absolutely. But Jesus was still humble. I mean, he had the power of God and yet walked among us as a servant. It's a strange and unusual combination. Who's ever displayed it? Acts 8:32, now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. You have to get a concept of just how opposites reside in our Lord. We pointed out fairly recently that when they came to arrest him, in John 18 it says it was the Roman cohort that came out, I think it's 18:12, is the Greek word kiliarch. It wasn't a centurion, a commander of hundreds. A kiliarch is a commander of thousands. That's what came out to arrest Jesus, with the temple guard. So there were two types of soldiers that showed up in force. And it says there was a mob that followed with torches and weapons. When they got to him, it says they all took a step back and fell to the ground. Now, you can speculate what all he was doing. So it might have multiple reasons. It might be, you know, here's his disciples with him, and he wants to make sure that this unreasoning mob just takes him and not them. He's also displaying such a power that if he didn't want to go, there wasn't a power on earth that would make him. But he went humbly to fulfill the destiny, to offer the kind of salvation for the very people that were about to murder him. Whoever did that. And he did have power. In fact, he's going to display it in the end. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, when he shall appear with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and obey not the gospel, then you're really going to see just how much power Jesus has. But that power also lets him save us. It's the humility that holds the power in check so that God can be talked about as being patient, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. His self-sacrifice, who else was qualified? Nobody. You know, he had to offer himself. In John 15:13, greater love has no other than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus didn't lay down his life for his friends. He laid it down for all men. In Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, you know, the helpless individuals in this world, Christ died for. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, get this. We often think of this, you know, the salvation is through his death. But Paul goes on to say, okay, we're reconciled to God through his death, but we shall be saved by his life. I mean, Christ was doing all this, not just to display his power or to teach a gospel or something like that. It was all part of the mechanics to offer to man a chance to have his sins forgiven and then to start copying the life that Christ lived to obtain his righteousness. It's a struggle we have to go through in order to be pleasing to God. We can start off by being clothed, Galatians 3:27, clothed in his righteousness. But by Galatians 4:19, Paul says, you know, somebody's got to work with you in order that Christ is formed inside of you. So in the end product, like Galatians 2:20, it's no longer, as Paul says himself, no longer Christ, no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me, a complete transformation. That's the purpose of Christianity. It's not just, I believe and got nothing else to do. No. It's man working his way back through the tools and techniques that God has given us in order to become like God again. Now, a lot of people miss that point. In love, the poorest and humblest he cherishes. No ruler has ever cared for his subjects the way Jesus cared for us. Although it's a quotation describing Cyrus, he outshone Cyrus in his care for those under him. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Okay, that's Christ conquering in the nicest way. God has offered us things that the world holds too lightly. We might start with God's Word to begin with. Some people look at it as just another book. It's not. It's our salvation, man's salvation, and he chooses to ignore it. How important is baptism with that salvation? A lot of the faiths, you know, say, that's not necessary. For many, it is the difference between living in hell or heaven for eternity. Because before you're baptized, you're still in your sins. And through baptism is the only way you come in contact with that blood that Jesus shed for you, that cleanses you, that you may rise up to walk in newness of life. How unnecessary is it? It is literally the difference between where you're going to live from now on. Some people look at the church and say, you don't need to go to church. That's not what Jesus tells them in this context of Matthew 16. He told his disciples, I've come to build my church. I mean, what was he walking for, for 3 years doing? Putting together his church, establishing its rules, his obligations. Setting up a way of reaching to God for help. Why did he die? Ephesians 5. He died for the church. He gave himself for the body. It is the church without spot and wrinkle that he's going to deliver up to the Father. How important is it to be in it? According to Paul, there's no other way. There's no other elevator to take. This is the only one you can get in and push the button for the top floor. You have to be a member of God's body, Christ's body, in order to find your final destination in him. Through his sacrifice, he made all this possible. And it's stunning how so many people just dismiss it as impractical. I mean, how hard does it take to get a little water on you? I mean, Naaman the leper he refused to do it because he had to dip 7 times in the River Jordan to clear his leprosy. How hard of a feat it is just to dip once to get your soul cleansed of every sin that's in it. I better cut her off here. So this is the invitation. You're looking at the greatest Savior that ever came. You're looking at somebody who accomplished something for us as the Son of God that no other man could do. And he's given us a means by which we may come to God and live for him with eternity. That's the invitation. Does that appeal to you or not? What's the alternative? Won't you come as we stand to sing?